Lord, help us today as we continue in this worship service, that we might glorify You in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful to an exposition of Your Word. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Acts. And it's sometimes and is correctly called the Acts of the Apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles as they continue the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, working through men. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and Luke addressed his gospel to Theophilus, who I think is not a person actually, but a name that means a lover of God. He writes to lovers of God. And it's a record that all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And he writes the book of Acts as a continuation of the gospel of what Jesus did through the Holy Spirit when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit was poured out, fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Jesus had ascended into heaven. He sent His Holy Spirit. He promised to do that. And it is as though Jesus is still on earth. As these men go about in doing the works that they did. In the first part of the book of Acts, Peter and John are the main characters. In a few chapters, we'll pick up with Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And he'll continue through the rest of the book. Peter preaches that Jesus of Nazareth, who was murdered, unfair trial, unjust trial, he is the promised Messiah. And Peter makes it clear that even though men did it with wicked hands, that it was in the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was no accident. It was not out of control. But yet men did it in their own wicked ways. Peter heals a man. He'd been lame from his mother's womb and lay begging at the gate called Beautiful for 40 years. Most of his life, I'm sure. And then Peter preaches that the healing of this man was through Jesus of Nazareth, the power given him. And Peter goes on to explain that God had promised Moses that he would raise up a prophet like unto himself. And he did. And that prophet is Jesus Christ. Peter preaches in the temple that Jesus is Messiah, and he and John are thrown into prison. They're severely beaten, and they're commanded not to speak or teach in this name, in the name of Jesus. And their answer was, "We must obey God rather than men." The gospel's preached. The church is growing. And then we came up to an occasion where a man named Barnabas, he sells some land and he gives it to the church to support the poor, to help the poor. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they see what's going on and they want to be thought of as somebody. And so they sell some land. Nobody made them do it. But they lied to the church. And Peter makes it clear when they were confronted, when Ananias was confronted, that you lied to God. When you lied to the church, you lied to God. And God killed him. Well, Peter and John continued to preach about Jesus and the resurrection. And the Sadducees, who we explain from time to time, they did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in a spirit world. They did not believe in, certainly didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And then what I think is a great act of holy irony, God sends an angel to get Peter and John out of prison. The Sadducees had had them put in prison. They didn't believe in angels, and God sends an angel. Well, the temple guards find Peter and John, and they're back in the temple preaching Jesus, preaching the resurrection, and they're brought back to the council. And Gamaliel, who is a great respected Pharisee, he takes up a defense for Peter and John. And in my last message, I pointed out how Gamaliel's argument, while it sounds pretty good, was false, based on false criteria. And basically, he just compared Jesus to another. Jesus was just one on the list of men. Nothing special about Jesus. Others have come along and they failed. And so his standard for the truth was that it would be successful. And how successful in modern world view are we? Would anybody look at this congregation this morning and say what a huge success this is? It is a success. We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's going out to the world. And I don't care one whit whether 50 hear it or 50 million hear it. We must preach Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. And basically, Gamaliel's advice was against Jesus Christ. You cannot stand on the fence. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. There's no straddling the fence, no neutrality. And so that was what was wrong with Gamaliel's advice. And so we come then to the end of chapter 5, at verse 40. And they agreed with him. That is, the council agreed with Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. We had this discussion in Sunday school this morning. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They'd been beaten nearly to death, and they go out of there praising God that they'd been counted worthy. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So that gets us to our verses today. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I'll read them again. I don't really think you can overdo this. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The gospel is being preached. The disciples are multiplying. And we saw the generosity of the disciples as they share their wealth in the church. And everything seems to be going pretty well until prejudice raises its ugly head. And that's what it is. It's ugly. And long-held prejudices are hard to overcome. In a later chapter, we'll see how Peter, who is a believer, had to be taught a lesson to overcome his prejudice against the non-Jew. They're just as much God's children. God loves them just as much as He did the Jews. And Peter had to learn that. And it's also a fact that the Apostle Paul, he was sent to the Gentiles when we get to him later on. But at this point in time, the church was mostly Jewish. There were Jews and Greeks in the same local congregations. And this problem arises. There's an accusation that the Jewish Christians are favoring the Jewish widows and neglecting the Hellenists, the Greek widows. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In the wisdom of God, there is a solution. And that's the subject of the lesson today that I've titled, Organize for Service. Before we examine our verses in chapter 6, I want to very briefly mention the ministries that we've already seen. We haven't gone into this kind of depth before, and I won't give you the chapter and verse, but there were four kinds of ministries going on in this early church. And I don't know if I'm going to pronounce the Greek words correctly, but there is kerygma. And that is simply a proclamation of the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. And the gospel is the message of His virgin birth, His predicted coming into the world, His sinless life, His atoning death, His resurrection, His ascension, His sending the Holy Spirit, all according to the Scripture, and that Christ died for sinners. And that's what they were preaching. And the resurrection. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? Why did Jesus do it? I suggest if you can correctly answer those three questions, you'll know the gospel. I get a little upset. I watch these sports figures mostly. And they talk about God. They talk about God. I hope they know God. They never mention Jesus Christ. I don't know which God they're talking about. I hope they know. That's the first ministry. The second ministry is didache. And that simply means the teachings. Teachings of the apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And whatever somebody calls Christianity, if it's not according to the apostles' doctrine, it's not Christianity. It's some hybrid confusion. And then there was koinonia, and this involves the fellowship and the sharing among the people. We saw how that was going on. And then the other word is the iasis, and that was the ministry to the sick people, the healings, deliverance from evil spirits, and that was going on. So we had those four ministries. And now we come to a fifth, very important ministry, and it's the diakoneia, servanthood, ministry to others. Now, in Acts 6, the passage I've read, we're not told specifically here that this is the office of deacon, but that's the function they were serving, and that's what it became. Whether this is what they had in mind right here or not, I'm not sure, but that's what they were doing. They were serving the function of a deacon, a servant. This is an interesting note I came across. The word for servant occurs 101 times in the New Testament. And only 5 times does it refer to the office of deacon in the local church. So what that tells me is that the local church may set apart men according to the Scripture, but every Christian, man or woman, is a servant of some sort. There's something you can do to serve God, Christ, and the church. Somebody wrote, "You're saved to serve." And I like that. We're saved to serve. We're not saved just to fall back and meditate. That's okay, do that. But find something to do. You can find something to do to serve the cause of Christ. In Acts also, there is a progression of servanthood. There's voluntary sharing. We've already covered that. The response to Jesus' teaching, the moving of the Holy Spirit, over 3,000 souls come to know and love one another. And as they begin to know each other, they understand and see the needs that each other have. And they began to meet those needs. The church grows in Acts 4, verse 4. We're told that about 5,000 men are now in the church. Well, if you take that, and most of them would be married, many of them would have children, you could very conservatively get over 10,000 now in the church. And they work together. They were together daily. I'm sure not all of them together at one place, but as they worshiped in their homes. And there was a daily distribution of food. And nobody should be going without their necessities. That's the first servanthood. The second is the cleansing. There's genuine love and there's sharing. But then there is hypocrisy and deceit. And that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They come in, and in my view of this, they try to be one up on Barnabas, and they want to be thought of as somebody, and in the process they lie to the church. And Peter says they lied to God. Well, now we come to the text in chapter 6. They get organized for service. By this time, by any conservative measure, there would be about 20,000 believers now in and around Jerusalem. They met daily, according to chapter 2 and verse 46. They gathered daily distribution of food. They went from house to house with their teaching. Out of this grows a need for organized servanthood. There was a breakdown in the distribution of the food. It's bad enough to be poor, but it's pretty bad, makes it worse when you're being overlooked. That's what was happening. Miracles were happening. The church is exploding. And then this real old sin of prejudice comes up. There's conflict. In verse 1, there are Hebraic Jews. These are Jews born and reared in Judea, and they spoke Aramaic, which is derives from the Hebrew language. They were, quote, the real Jews. And then there are the Grecian Jews. They were born in foreign places, foreign from Judea, and they spoke Greek. Now, Greek at this time was the universal language. It was the language of commerce throughout the Roman Empire. Well, the real Jews that were born and raised in Judea considered themselves more Jewish than the foreign Jews. And this is the root of the problem that arose over the daily distribution of the food. And one of the factors in the breakdown is that 12 men cannot logistically supervise the distribution of food. That it was just a breakdown. They couldn't handle it. And the apostles didn't realize there was a problem until some complaints got to their attention. So they were doing all they could do, and I'm sure they were working long hours, and it just got to be a problem. Well, how do you solve the problem? What did they do? Well, they did basically five things. They assembled the believers together. They summoned the multitude of the disciples. Let's get the church together. An effective leader in a church will not try to resolve difficult issues all by himself. He should get other leaders involved. He should get the church involved. And this problem was the widows were being overlooked, and it was a matter for the whole church, not just something for the apostles to decide on. And the second thing, the apostles instructed the church what their role was to be, and that they couldn't do everything. It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. This is not a prideful thing. It's just a statement of fact. Their gift was to study and preach the Word of God. So it's not a matter of them thinking they're too good or too important to do other things. It's just God had given spiritual gifts to them, and other people could do this work probably better than they could. So use the talent that's available. And the third thing, the apostles then instructed the church on how to solve the problem. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The church was assigned the responsibility to resolve the matter, and they chose out the men. And the apostles agreed with their choices, and then they passed the matter on to the seven who were chosen by the church. I won't try to pronounce those names again. The church readily fulfilled its responsibility. There's no evidence of anybody trying to make excuses or blame somebody else. And here's something that I think is extremely interesting. The seven men who were chosen by the church all had Greek names. The Hebraic Jews made sure that the Greek widows would not be slighted, and the Grecian Jews accepted their responsibility to care for all the widows. So what a wise way to deal with this issue. And the seven, with these men, it's likely that they were already emerging among the church as men gifted with servant attitudes. And we do know that Philip and Stephen, we're going to see more of them a little bit later, in later studies. Their ministry went beyond the distribution of food. The title of deacon, as I mentioned, is not used here, but they're simply called the seven. And I won't go into, at this point, a detailed study of the office of deacon. We've done that from time to time here. But it is, I think, a good point to be reminded of the qualifications for a deacon. The local church has two offices. There's elders, bishops, and pastors, and all that's the same person, same office. They just describe a different function that the man may or may not be doing at that time. So we have elders, and we have deacons. And we went through this some time ago. We believe that the correct model for church government, church polity, is a plurality of elders with equality and deacons. I think you, if Brother Walter's been preaching through Philippians, but I got this from a scholar by the name of Alec Motier. And in Philippians chapter 1, he said, here is the model for the church. Now, it doesn't come across and say specifically, but he says it's all right here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. There's the local church. Here's the apostolic leadership. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with bishops and deacons. Plurality. And they're, all the saints are with them. They're all working together. And I think that's a pretty good model for the church. Most Baptist churches in our day, this is not the way it's always been, but most Baptist churches have a senior pastor and then they have deacons. And what happens in most of those churches is that the deacons serve functionally as elders. They don't call them elders, but they generally do that. Well, You can find the qualifications for the deacon. As I said, I don't want to do a study on deacons, but I'm just trying to lay out that I think what these men were doing in Acts 6 pretty much falls into the line of what the qualifications are. And then you have the laying on of the hands, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The practice of laying on of hands goes all the way back to the patriarchs. What does it mean? Well, in the case of Jacob, he blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he put his hands, and I won't go through that story, but Brother Bunger preached an excellent message on this some time ago. Jacob wanted to bless them a certain way, and he didn't get to do it that way. God was involved there, of course. Laying on of hands identifies with someone. When we have an ordination service, you see the men come forward and ordain men in the church, put their hands on the head, the shoulder, and give them a blessing. And that they're identifying that you're in this body of people. And then it's to commission someone for some particular work. Moses, in Numbers 27, so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So, I've looked up several dictionary references. Nelson's, for example, says the placing of hands upon a person by a body of believers in ceremonial fashion to symbolize that person's authority or his appointment to a special task. The laying on of hands was not something magical or some superstition involved to give that person any special power. It was an expression of an idea that this person being set apart by the church for some special task. Note too that the laying on of hands did not impart the Holy Spirit. These men were already full of the Holy Spirit. They were chosen because they had that gift. And the results, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Luke tells us three things that happened immediately from this act of getting organized for service. The gospel was spread. It allowed the apostles to be relieved from the work of distribution of food so they could do the work they were set out to do. And the number of disciples continued to multiply greatly, we're told, in Jerusalem. And I love this. A great many priests were converted from Judaism to Christianity. On a human level, we know that any conversion has to be in the power of God and the Holy Spirit. It's not in a human's ability to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But looking at it from a human, here are men who have been trained and their life is given to serving in the temple. And now, by the grace of God, they see that all of those sacrifices, all of that history, everything that they were taught points to this Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one. And they believe that. A great many. Reference says that there were 8,000 priests in service at any one time. They did through rotation and so on. And a great many of them. I don't know how many, don't tell us how many, but out of a great many out of 8,000 was a lot of converts. Brother Walter preached about harmony in the church out of Philippians 4. And Paul called on Euodia and Syntyche to get over whatever differences they had, that the church, the work of the Lord, would not be hindered. And nothing is more disruptive in the mission to spread the gospel than church squabbles. And this is what this little passage is about. Things are going pretty well, and then a problem comes up. And there's grumbling. And the Greek, the Hellenists, they're not being treated fair. And so it gets to be a problem. And usually in a church, it's not usually some big doctrinal basic issue that gives a problem. It's some little something that probably shouldn't even be a problem, but it gets to be a problem. My first mentor, when I was saved over 40 years ago, a man by the name of Quincy Caldwell. Some of you know him. And I was in the churchyard building there one day, and a man came in, and he was a deacon in the church. And something had upset him, and I was kind of standing off to one side, and this man literally cursed and stomped and stomped out of the building. I stood there with my mouth open. I was a new Christian. And I asked Brother Caldwell, I said, "Is that how a Christian acts?" I didn't know. I mean, I was confused. And Brother Caldwell gave me this advice. He said, "Jim," he said, "the church sometimes is like Noah's Ark." He said, "If it wasn't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stink on the inside." And that's kind of held me up for a lot of years. So when little things come up, stinks start, I think about how bad it is on the outside, and things are going to get better, and we're going to solve our problems. And Brother Walter also pointed out that this local church, Vineland Park, is at peace. As far as I know, we don't We don't have any big issues going on here. We're not mad over what color the fabric is on the pews, or whether or not this petition that was here for 40 years is taken out. Or I'm not making this stuff up. This is what came up as problems. And then there were other things that were a lot more serious. But when an issue arises, when, not if, the things are going to happen. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will give us a measure, the same measure that He did in this situation, in this early church, that we'll work through it. One other comment on the a great many of the priests. I find it again. Were obedient to the faith. The Bible Exposition Commentary writes this: what was the result? The blessing of God continued and increased. The church was unified, multiplied, magnified. It is one of the several summaries found in the book that let us know that the story has reached an important juncture. Dr. Luke describes the climax of the ministry in Jerusalem. For the persecution following Stephen's death will take the gospel to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And here's where I got that number. It's estimated that there were 8,000 Jewish priests attached to the temple ministry in Jerusalem. And a great number of them trusted Jesus Christ as the Savior. And that's what I want those that hear me. I want a great number to come to Jesus Christ and trust Him as their Savior. He saves sinners. What you see going on here is a marvelous story. It's, on one level, it's simple, but it's, on the other level, it's profound and mysterious. And how is it that a person, and I've been there, can be living their life and dumb and thinking I'm okay, and then, God's got something against me. And He ought to have. Whatever He does to me, I deserve it. I need help. I'm helpless. There's a Savior. He died for sinners. Are you a sinner? I qualify. If that's all the qualification I need to be saved, that I'm a sinner, I qualify. Do you qualify? God saves sinners. Oh, thank God He does that. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the story of Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet that was sent into the world, the one to whom all the prophets wrote about, the one to whom all glory is given. Oh Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for saving a wretch like me. And I know You love to save sinners. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.